Good morning. So apparently I failed to mention last week why I was sitting down while I was preaching. No reason. Let me just hobble over here. I have no idea what happened, but Saturday my back was in anguish. Sunday it only got worse. Just because people do enjoy hearing of other people's pain. Sunday night, it was to the point where anytime I would make the smallest move or gesture, I didn't whimper because that didn't seem like the right response. It was just a full-out scream. And so we were watching a TV show together as a family, and I maneuvered myself out of the chair that I was sitting in and started walking across the room to head to the refrigerator to get something because I'm too proud to ask for help. And I did something very risky. I took a step, and right at the L4, the thing that had been causing me to scream all day just spun and tightened and dropped me, conveniently on top of an ottoman that was laying right there. So if you can just picture, I think Anya paused the TV show because I was disturbing things. I'm laying on the ottoman face down, screaming, my hand in my back. The screaming stops. I can't really move. And I said, just push play. This is my life now. That may have been the event that precipitated Lisa making me go to the emergency room. By the grace of God, from the moment we walked in the door at the ER to out the door with an injection, a patch, medication, and prescriptions, 90 minutes. I don't think I've ever heard of such a thing. I feel much better now. A little, the pain is still there, but it's no longer dropping me to the ground. So I'm going to call that a win. So I appreciate your continued prayers. Now, if you remember 2 weeks ago, I talked about the legacy of the Reformation and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I spent some time looking back 500 years ago, and I was told, Stenerick, that's not a contemporary example. You need to be more contemporary. You need to be more modern. So we're going to go ahead 200 years, and I'm going to talk about a guy in the 1700s named John Wesley. Now, John Wesley was standing on the shoulders of the Reformers, and he was a fascinating man. One day, he was in his home, and he had just purchased some artwork, some paintings. And they were modest. He wasn't exactly buying Picassos here, but he bought some paintings, and he was hanging them up in his house. And one of the women who worked in the house came to his door, and she saw she was dressed in just a light dress, and it was very cold outside, and she was shivering, and she came in the house shivering, and she started working. And he reached into his pocket to give her some money for a coat so she could buy a coat. And there was nothing there. And he looked at that artwork, and he said, "What is God going to say to me? Well done, good and faithful steward. That was some nice artwork you hung up while that woman in your home was shivering and cold." And he cried out. He writes this, "Thou hast adorned thy walls with the money that might have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of that poor maid?" As a result of that incident, we see John Wesley's life taking a very significant shift. In 1731, he recorded his income at £30 that year. So inflation has changed things a little bit since 1731. His living expenses were £28. He gave the other £2 away. The next year, just type in Wesley, John into the library database. He's a prolific author, and his writings were published and popular in his lifetime. The next year, his income doubled. He lived on £28 and gave the rest to the poor. In the third year, he lived on £28 and gave away £62. In the fourth year, he made £120, lived on £28, gave away the balance. This patterned his life. He preached that Christians should not just tithe, they should give away everything that they have beyond that which they need to survive. It's extreme. It's extreme. But he had what is almost a phobia of laying up treasures here on earth that could have been used for something. When he died in 1791, his will had very little dimension about resources. What was found was change, loose change in his pockets, and many, many books. But he didn't have anything financially to give away. If we took his income to today, his royalties amounted him to what would be about $160,000 a year. And he lived on what would be about the equivalent of $20,000 a year. The rest going to those who needed. It's an extreme example. Or is it? This morning, as we're looking at this parable of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, we're going to see someone who could have learned a little something from John Wesley. Now, this proverb, when I first started studying it, I saw this is one that is often taught, divorced from everything going on around it, to teach something that the proverb is not intended to teach. So we're going to avoid that. And we're going to instead look at the whole train of thought that we've been going through. If you go back to chapter 15, we have what we talked about last week. What was of great value? Well, the lost sheep. What was of great value? The lost coin. What was of great value? The lost son. God is looking for sons, not servants. We move forward to the dishonest manager in Luke chapter 16. Now, I didn't preach that in the past couple weeks, but if you go back to March of 2016, I preached it then, all right? And what's the big idea? What's the point of that proverb? Well, you can find it in chapter 16, verse 10 following. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Here it is, listen. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, this isn't God versus money. We're not hearing that. But who's your master? Do you use your money to help God out? Or do you serve God and are thankful for what he's given you? This is the immediate context. And the Pharisees are hearing this. The Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And now we get to our text. The rich man and Lazarus. Jesus does something in verse 19 he doesn't often do. He describes what the guy is wearing. This is a side effect. This wouldn't be something he would normally build into a story, but there was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. What he's doing is he's wanting to set up this extreme contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. Purple is the color of royalty. Purple is what you would wear to be recognized, and it is not cheap. Purple dye is not cheap. And not to be too blunt here, but the fine linen is speaking of the finest possible clothing, the finest possible material that you would wear as underwear. So basically, they're saying this man wrapped himself from the inside to the out with the most opulent of clothing, the best of clothing. And he feasted sumptuously every day. Sounds good to me. But in this context, when do you feast? How often do you feast? Rarely. At a wedding, At a wedding, you might feast, but this man was feasting sumptuously every day. That's a simple sentence. But what else can we read into that? Well, if he's feasting sumptuously every day, he's ignoring the fourth commandment. He's ignoring the Sabbath. And those who work for him, who are putting things together for him, they are being forced to work and to serve against Levitical law. So in order to satisfy his lifestyle, not only is he ignoring the fourth commandment, he's putting those who serve him in the position of having to do the same. He is living lavishly, completely blind of what's coming. Luke writes about this later in chapter 17, verse 27, where he reminds us of what happened in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's hard to read this and not see the warnings that we see over and over again in the Old Testament. Lamentations 4, those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. The Pharisees know these scriptures. They're hearing purple and feasting, and they're not liking where they think Jesus is going, because he's been talking about finances and wealth and how you're supposed to be valuing things. And now he's starting to drive the point brutally home. Verse 20. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. There's a saying in the rabbinic literature. This is about the second century that it's written down anyway. There are three whose life is no life: he who depends on the table of another, he who is ruled by his wife, and he whose body is burdened with sufferings. Now, two out of three, we have the description of poor Lazarus here. And the word that's translated as laid, it's intransitive. It's one of two things is happening. Either he is just being thrown in front of the gate and abandoned, or his friends, knowing the only way that Lazarus is going to have any sustenance, recognizing the gait of this very wealthy man, they take him and they lay him there. But the point is, he is laid there and he is stuck there. He is crippled, he is ill, he is otherwise unable to get up and move. And why this gate? The word used for gate is this large, lavish gate that would usually mark not the gate to a home, but the gate to the gardens that come before the courtyard that come before the home. So there's money in them, their walls. And this guy is feasting lavishly every day. I'm thinking people are walking in and out of that gate. I'm thinking that this rich man is walking in and out of the gate. And here's Lazarus, who desires nothing more than the crumbs that are dropped to the ground for the dogs. As I was studying this, I found somebody who brought out an interesting idea. Normally, when I look at that text and I see "moreover" or "even worse" or "even so, the dogs came and licked his sores." Dogs are unclean animals. They would have been, to be licked by dogs like this would to make you unclean. So here we have this guy who's laying there helpless, hungering for what the dogs receive, but even he does not. And adding insult to injury, these unclean animals come and he can't fend them off. But then this author was writing about dogs in the ancient Middle East and how they were used. They were not friendly. They weren't puppies. But houses like this would have dogs, and those dogs were there to guard the houses. And they would be aggressive to people, except for those people who took care of them, those who would feed them. And so what this author suggested, and I thought it was interesting, we have this weak and helpless man who can't even get what the dogs are getting. But the dogs, at least the dogs come. At least the dogs come to give him comfort, to soothe, and to clean his wounds. I don't know which one, and ultimately it doesn't matter, so I don't know why I spent all this time talking about it. Other than we have this picture of this man left to suffer starvation and shame and sickness just on the other side of a wall where there's feasting and fame, fortune, fulfillment. And this gate may have been closed, but there is nothing there that's really stopping the guy on the other side of the gate to open it and give aid to Lazarus. He likely passed by him every single day and didn't see him. And he shared the same desire as the prodigal son that we talked about last week, who wanted those crumbs that the dogs would eat. Let's move to verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Full stop. That says a lot by what it doesn't say. Lazarus dies, and the angels came and take him to Abraham's side. The rich man died and was buried. We can assume that this was a lavish ceremony, and he was placed in a wonderful, beautiful sepulcher, and it was probably a party with feasting and mourning that went on for days. But what's Jesus' point? The rich man died. So did Lazarus. The exchange begins. There's a philosopher. He's a Greek philosopher who was very influenced by Jewish writing. This would have been about a century or two before Jesus. He wrote this: "Not to the grave can we take aught of our wealth or possessions. Dead men are equal in death, though God rules over their spirits. Common to all is their fate, common to all is their homeland. All men are equal in Hades, pauper and monarch together." That's the reigning wisdom of the day. Now Jesus begins to dismantle that reigning wisdom of the day. A great exchange is beginning. The rich man, buried, just gets a mention. Lazarus, probably thrown into a pauper's grave with many others, but personally taken to his rest by angels. Some translations use the verb there, and they translate it this way: he was taken back to his home in the bosom of Abraham. And what they're trying to capture there is the nuance that Abraham's side, this place of paradise, this place of rest, this place of honor, is where he was entitled to be. This is where Lazarus belonged. I'm going to read one more extra biblical source for you. This is from the Testimony of Abraham. This was written probably around the same time the New Testament was written, or a little bit after. It is not scripture. I am not preaching this text. I just want you to hear how the language that Jesus is using would have been ringing in the ears of the Pharisees. After this one died, immediately the archangel Michael came with a multitude of angels and took up his precious soul in his hands in a divinely woven linen cloth. You hear the language? And they tended the body with divine ointments and perfumes until the third day. The angels received his precious soul and ascended into heaven, singing the hymn of "Thrice Holy" to the Lord, the God of all, and they set it there to worship the God and Father. God the Father said thus: "Take therefore my friend Abraham into paradise, where are the tabernacles of my righteous ones and the abodes of my saints Isaac and Jacob in his bosom, where there is no trouble, nor grief, nor sighing, but peace and rejoicing in life unending." So there's a tradition. There's a tradition in understanding that the faithful, when they die, the Jewish faithful, go to this feasting hall to be at the side of Abraham and the other patriarchs. Now, here is where people go south when preaching this passage or teaching this passage. So let's look at what the afterlife is for the believer and for the unbeliever. That's not what this parable is about. It's not trying to give us a picture of what life is like after death. That's not what the point is. The point is the study in contrasts. So let's take a picture of this even further. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Okay, Hades. Hades is not hell. Hades is not understood to be that way in Greek culture or Jewish culture. That's one of the reasons we can say this isn't a picture of the afterlife. Gehenna would be more that idea. Hades is actually destroyed in the book of Revelation. Hades itself is destroyed in the lake of fire, that which is hell. So that's why I'm pushing us away from thinking about this as being teaching about the afterlife. It's to highlight the great reversal that occurs. So remember, in life, there was nothing stopping the rich man from opening that gate and ministering to Lazarus. But now, there is a great gulf that cannot be divided. Lazarus cannot come and minister to the rich man. This Jesus is re-emphasizing a theme he's done over and over and over in Luke. It's exalting the poor and humiliating the rich and the foolish. Luke 1, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Luke 4, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Luke 16, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord." So now would be a wonderful time to preach the message, friends. All of your money, your wealth, your filthy lucre is keeping you from God. Friends, we here at the church would like to help you. That's another way that this text can be abused. That's not the point. But I want you to notice something I've never seen before in reading this. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip." He knows Lazarus's name. And any thought I had of this guy walking along in ignorance as to what he was doing is now gone. He looked up and he sees Abraham, he sees Lazarus, and he knows Lazarus's name. He knows this poor man, this one who has never been helped. Little Eastern listeners of this story know what's supposed to come next. When the rich man looks up and sees Lazarus in a position of honor and power, he is now honor-bound. He is honor-bound to humble himself and make an abject apology to Lazarus and beg for his forgiveness. So, of course, that's what he does not do. Even now, in the flames, in the torment, full awareness of what he's done and what he hasn't done, the rich man does not repent. He orders Abraham to send Lazarus to him as though Lazarus were his servant. He's still seeing himself, well, Lazarus, he can do it. He's not like me. How many times did Lazarus cry out from the gate, "Have mercy on me," as he walked by? We don't know the answer to that question. But we see it repeatedly through the Gospels. These who are at the gates, who are begging for alms, are crying out to those who come by, "Have mercy, have mercy." And the rich man could have eased the agony of Lazarus on earth. But Lazarus can't do anything about it now. And notice he calls Abraham father. Do y'all remember John the Baptist? Early on in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, Listen to the warning that John the Baptist gives. Bear fruits that align with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Your bloodline, your relationship to the faithful, that does not determine your fate. You can't hang on the coat strings and the apron strings of those who have gone before. That's what John the Baptist is warning against. And that's what he's doing as he cries out, Father Abraham, remember me, faithful Jew, son of Abraham? Moving on, what has been done cannot be undone. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. One more extra biblical source, one that Jesus quoted, so I think we're okay. Enoch. Woe unto you, ye sinners, for your riches make you appear like the righteous, but your hearts convict you of being sinners. And this fact shall be a testimony against you for a memorial of your evil deeds. Woe to you who devour the finest of the wheat and drink wine in large bowls and tread underfoot the lowly with your might. Woe to you who drink water from every fountain, for suddenly shall ye be consumed and wither away because ye have forsaken the fountain of life. The gap between the oppressor and the oppressed, the victim and the victimizer, the rich and the poor, it's bridgeable in this life. But Jesus is making it clear in what comes next, that gap is not bridgeable. So no water. No water to offer you relief. Verse 27. And he said, the rich man, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. It's still a servant. Still calling Lazarus a servant. Still no repentance. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. In this request, we might think we're seeing the rich man now having some thought of others. But we need to put ourselves in the mindset of the Middle Eastern male at this time in history. We shouldn't be too hasty. His family is being regarded as an extension of himself. In a way, he's still looking out for his own interests. George Knight, the Old Testament scholar, writes, "The rich man wants his brothers to avoid punishment rather than to be true sons of Abraham who love God and serve their fellow man." Remember, the Hebrew Scriptures name the poor as your brother. And that's the brother that this rich man has been ignoring. That's the brotherhood he's continuing to ignore and having this warning being sent to his brothers. In a way, I almost see self-justification here. Abraham, if someone had only warned me, like I'm asking you to warn my brothers, I wouldn't be in this predicament right now. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The message here is clear. The word of God is sufficient. The warning is right there in the word of God. You cannot read the Hebrew Scriptures, which is what this rich man would have had at his disposal, what the Pharisees had at their disposal. You can't read it without seeing that the call of God to the people of God is to care for the widow, the oppressed, to care for the poor, the marginalized. That's what God is looking for. What's clear is on the rich man's heart, on the heart of his brothers, is not written the command for compassion and provision for the poor. There's three key things that the Hebrew Scriptures would specifically call out here. Comforting the poor is to be more greatly desired and pursued than sacrifices to God in the temple. Isaiah 58 Is this not the fast that I chose? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing will come. Then shall you call, and the Lord will answer. He wants the service of a country, of a people, living as God would have them live, more than he wants their empty sacrifices. The rich who abuse the poor are condemned. I have several references here. I'll just go to Micah 2, since we were there together as a church earlier this year. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. The rich who benefit by making the poor poorer, they're called out by God. They're accursed by God. And then we read the hope of the poor in the last days. The poor will be lifted up. Isaiah over and over again. But again, I'll just read one passage. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The rich man still has this entitlement complex, and that hasn't worked out well. But if you send Lazarus back to tell my brothers, they're going to see the dead beggar from my gate that they've been ignoring for all these years, and the light switch will turn on, and now they'll know how to live. Well, Scripture tells us how well that works out, doesn't it? Do you remember when Jesus raised a different Lazarus from the dead? Did that cause the religious leaders and the people to repent? Look, he just raised someone from the dead. This is clearly the Messiah. Or instead, in John 11, do we have a plot to kill Jesus because he's looking like the Messiah by raising people from the dead? In Matthew's gospel, this floors me every time I see it. Do you remember the testimony of the guards who are guarding the tomb of Jesus to the religious leaders? The testimony of the guards was not, I think somebody snuck in during the night and stole the body of Jesus. The guards came to the religious leaders and said, the guy that we killed and put in the tomb, he has risen from the dead. He's not there. So, of course, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, said, oh, let us repent and come to faith in the true Messiah, because one has come back from the dead to tell us, so now we have a warning. No, they manufactured a large lie and bribed the guards to suppress the truth. Matthew 28. Read it for yourself. It's better than any movie. The sign that the rich man is saying will convince people of the truth. It doesn't work that way. It takes far more than a mind-blowing miracle like raising from the dead to soften hearts that have been hardened by sin. So, we look at this parable, and what do we see at the end of the story? The rich man still retains his class pride and his elitism. He still has his total self-centeredness, his indifference to suffering other than his own. He recognizes the resurrected Lazarus, and it makes no impression upon him, and he still speaks of him as though he were a lesser person, a servant to aid him. A claim that the resurrection of Lazarus will bring his brothers to repentance is hollow and vain. The wealth that has changed his life has now completely blinded him. So what do we do with this? Well, we'll have buckets in the back. Instead of estate planning, just put everything you have in there now. And no, the first thing we need to do is reject false formulas. We need to reject the lies that say those who are in misery and suffering are in misery and suffering because of unconfessed sin in their lives. They're in that way because of God's divine judgment upon them. Those who are wealthy and happy and healthy and doing well, they have the blessing and the favor of God. We need to reject those false formulas, the lie of the prosperity gospel, the sin of equating wealth with righteousness and poverty and illness with sin. We don't have the mind of God. We don't know the answer to the question why. And the rain falls on the just and the unjust. We need to reject those false lies and be careful how we speak. Two, we need to be aware of the potential poison of possessions. You like that? I worked hard on it. The potential poison of possessions. There's nothing wrong with having. There's nothing wrong with earning. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruit of one's labor. But the rich man used his wealth to feed his pride and his self-indulgent lifestyle. Even in Hades, he saw Laz as his inferior to serve him. It is too easy to allow our things to not become our possessions, but to possess us. Three, and here's the one that I think we can all start working on today. This is your conversation point at lunch. This is when you get home at the end of the day and you pull up your computer and look at your spreadsheet. Financial checkup. Are you leaving room for compassion? Now, I'm looking out at this church, and I know of story after story and incident after incident where men and women in this church have stepped up in ways that are humbling at how generously they have given to those who are in need. This is not a woe unto you, Redeemer Bible Church sermon. I'm thankful for how the Spirit of God works, continues to work, and is working in this congregation. That said, never should we rest in a place where we aren't looking to see, are we leaving room for compassion? We have a mission field on our doorstep. We have those who come into our building who need our help. Our calling, the homeless ministry in town, White Rock Center of Hope, the RBC benevolence we take at the beginning of each month, Luke's Closet, helping seminary students. There are so many ways that we can be actively aware of the needs that are in our community. What the rich man did with his wealth shaped the way he lived his life. It changed the way he saw the world, and it ultimately destroyed him. Like a drug addict, he was unaware of his own self-destruction, even when suffering in the torment of Hades. What Lazarus was able to do without the benefits of materialism and wealth becomes an inspiration. When John Wesley died, his entire estate, other than his writings, his entire estate was loose change and one silver spoon. And I suspect he didn't begrudge the emptiness of his coffers. Let me close with the words of Paul. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be equity. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are our provider. Your word teaches us that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And by your grace, through your mercy, sometimes you sell some of that cattle to benefit your people. We recognize that we do not own a thing, but we are merely stewards of that which you have given us. I pray that you would help us to see how we might use the financial gifts that you've given us, the time that you've given us, the gifts, the talents that you've given us, to bless those that you put in our lives. I pray that if there would ever be a Lazarus at the gate, that we would not walk by them, blind to their needs and to their sufferings. Give us a heart for compassion. Give us the discernment to know how to steward the resources you have given us. We pray this in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.